All right, if you would open your Bibles, we're going to 1 Corinthians tonight, taking a little bit of a different direction here for a little bit. Something that's actually been on my heart for quite some time. I've had a book I've been reading on this subject and on this particular chapter of the Bible, and I knew it'd take a little while for me to chew it up and get it into message form. And so I think now's a good time to do that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, this is going to be an introductory message to this series. We'll spend some time in this chapter, and you'll see why here in a little bit. I'll mention why. But the 1 Corinthians chapter 13, all right? Again, you're getting a handout. Now, I know there's a lot of blanks on that sheet tonight, but we're going to move, okay? So really, the first point's going to go fast, so get your pen ready. And I'm just going to basically, in some of these, just read the verses and make a comment just to lay some foundational things here about this subject. And I think it's a very important subject and no doubt a misunderstood subject, and we'll see why here in a little bit, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, notice verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Amen. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Amen. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth.
Amen.
Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things.
Amen.
Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face.
Amen.
Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity.
Amen.
I thought it was kind of interesting as I was reading that because I was here many moons ago. Before I was a pastor here, before I even pastored at Oxford, I came into Capital Baptist Church on a Sunday evening service with the music group, and I preached a message here, and this is the passage I preached from, and some of you may have met with the old red auditorium and the paneling and Pastor Fowler here, and in that music group was Brother Randall as well, and so it just brings back some memories about this, but I'm going to preach something different, don't worry, okay? Let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness. And I pray tonight as I preach the message that I trust you've led me to preach, that you'd help me tonight.
Yes.
Lord, I know it's an introductory type message laying some foundational things about this subject, but very, very important things.
Amen.
And so I pray you'd have your will and way in our service. Give us understanding that we might be a people that not only know you as Savior, but live out the things you want us to live out.
Amen.
And particularly in this chapter, what we read, as we'll read in the weeks to come. And so again, fill me with thy spirit. May your word go forth with power and clarity. Well, we ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Well, while there's no way to prove a statement I'm going to make here in a moment, and so it could be considered anecdotal evidence, I would say this, that the subject of love is the most written about, talked about, sung about, and marketed subject in America.
Right.
I believe that. I really do. One particular author I came across on this subject was a lady named Jeanette Oak. Now, you may know her. I don't. This is not an endorsement of her at all. I don't know one thing about her. Just found this, okay? But anyway, Jeanette Oak has written over 70 books, but her best-selling books were an 8-book series entitled Love Comes Softly. I know some of you, I could tell by some of your faces you know who I'm talking about, all right? That first book, Love Comes Softly, sold over 1 million copies and was translated into 14 different languages. Man, people were buying it up, and so, of course, she kept them going, and there was Love Comes Softly, Love's Enduring Promise, Love's Long Journey is another book, Love's Abiding Joy is another one, Love's Unending Legacy, Love's Unfolding Dream, Love Takes Wing, and Love Finds a Home. How many feel fuzzy all over just reading those titles, don't you? Right. You know, romance novels as a whole generate over $1.44 billion in annual revenue, making them the highest-selling genre of fiction. 25% of all books sold are romance novels, and they are more popular today than they have been in the last 10 years, despite an overall dip in book sales. Not romance novels. They're up and doing well. People are buying them. Everyone wants to read about love. Love. There's a study on the psychology of music, and it determined that most of the songs that exist, somebody studied all this out, most of the songs that exist are about love in one way or another. 67% of lyrics in every single song every decade since the 1960s were somehow about love. By the way, close second was money, and then partying and depression. I don't know how they came up with that, but anyway. But I'd also like to add that one of the most misunderstood words in the English language in America is the word love. It's misunderstood. People talk about falling in love.
Right.
They talk about looking for love. They talk about finding love. Some grandparents and parents will bail their children and grandchildren out of trouble in the name of love. Even though they did something wrong, they'll bail them out and say, well, I love them. They'll let them live at home until they're 30 years old in the name of love. They'll give them money because they spent all of theirs in the name of love. And the question is that biblical love? Well, we'll find out here in a little bit. It's interesting. I wasn't sure if I was going to read some of these, but I found this website that was talking about the greatest definitions of love, and I said, well, I have to see what they have to say about that. This is the world, by the way. And sorry about that. I got a problem here. We'll go with this one for now, okay? But listen to what it says here. I don't know who some of these people are, but one person, Anais Nin, whoever that is, said this: what is love but acceptance of the other, whatever he is? So basically they say love is defined as just accepting everybody. That's what they say. Someone named Stendhal, in his 1822 Treatise on Love, said this, love is like a fever which comes and goes quite independently of the will. There are no age limits for love. That's how he defined it. Charles Bukowski said this: love is a fog that burns with the first daylight of reality. I thought that was interesting too. Shakespeare wrote this: love looks not with the eyes, but with the mind. It sounds like a bunch of confused people, if you ask me. Ambrose Bierce, whoever that is, wrote, love is a temporary insanity curable by marriage. That's terrible. But one more, Paulo Coelho, whoever that is, love is an untamed force. When we try to control it, it destroys us. When we try to imprison it, it enslaves us. When we try to understand it, it leaves us feeling lost and confused. Well, there's a lot of confusion out there about what love is. And so tonight what I'd like to do, I'd like to break away a little bit for a while here on Proverbs. And I want to start this little mini-series here. And I want to focus here primarily on 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and other verses we're going to look at as well. And we're going to deal with the subject of love.
Amen.
What is it?
Right.
What is biblical love?
Amen.
What is love the way God, who is love, more about that later, designed it to be?
Right.
And so I kind of call this a series, and I got the name off a book, this book I'm reading, so it's not original with me. But to love is to live. It's a 1967 book. So tonight I just want to lay some foundational things, and we'll get through this rather quickly tonight, maybe. And I want to deal with the subject, what is love? Because that's important, isn't it? What is it? What does it mean? Well, how do we show it? All of those things, right? There's a ton of confusion out there, and people are labeling things love that are not love at all.
Right.
Okay? And so let's talk about that. Now, all of us know, I think we could start by saying this, that love is considered by the Lord Jesus Christ as the great commandment. Okay, not the Great Commission, although that is rooted in love, the Great Commandment. Now hold your hand here, and let's go over to Matthew chapter 22 and be reminded of what Jesus said. Because I think this is an important thing to see as far as foundation's concerned. Matthew 22 and verse 36. And you know the story. There was a lawyer that came up to the Lord Jesus Christ, really tempting him, and asking him a question and saying in verse 36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? So which is the greatest one? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment.
Amen.
And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then notice what he says in verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.
Amen.
So notice we are, as believers, as man really, but as believers especially, we are commanded to first and foremost love God. Then we are commanded, secondly, to love our neighbors as ourselves. More about that later. And then he says, of course, on these two commandments, everything in the Old Testament can be summed up by those two commandments right there.
Amen.
There it is. That's the foundation of it. And so if that's the case, if that's the great commandment, then we better understand what love is, right?
Right.
Doesn't that make sense? What is it then? What does it mean to love? Now, there is no greater treatise on the subject or the description of love, really, than what we find back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You can go back there and look at that here. Now, we know this is known as a great love chapter. And it's a chapter along with other cross-references that will give us really a scriptural measuring rod as to whether or not we are exercising true biblical love. I'm going to say that again because it's one of the most important statements I said already. This chapter, along with other cross-references, will give us a scriptural measuring rod. Something that you and I can compare our lives to, our behavior to, as to whether or not we are exercising true biblical love. I think that's very important. Now, here's a caution before we go any further, because this tends to happen because of our flesh. When you hear about this, what love is, and about treating others a certain way, and what it looks like, understand, don't turn this around and make it about you. Because that's really the opposite of love. In other words, people will read these and say, yeah, how come people don't treat me that way? How come they're not kind to me? How come they're not suffering long with me? Stop already. That's exactly what love is not. It's not about you. It's about others. We'll get to that here more in a moment. And so again, self is really the antithesis of love. It really is. So let's begin with, and again, we're going to go through this part really quick, so get your pen ready here. Let's talk about, first of all, begin with, number one, some scriptural declarations about love, okay? So again, this is a foundational message for the weeks to come, Lord willing, about love. And so let's look at some scriptural statements about love so we understand some things about it. Now, the word love and its forms are found in 444 verses in the Bible. That's a lot.
Amen.
Listen to this. 242 times in the Old Testament and 202 times in the New Testament. Which to me is surprising and interesting, because some people have the idea that love is only a New Testament principle and Old Testament is law. That's law, now it's love. No, 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 it's always been love.
Amen.
It has always been love. Right. In the Old Testament it's been love, again mentioned in 242 verses, and the New Testament as well. Love is a principle that we find throughout the entire Bible.
Right.
Now, the first occurrence of the word love is found with Isaac in Genesis 22 to Abraham and Isaac, when we read, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest." There it is, the first occurrence. "And get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering." The last occurrence is Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15, which says, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. So somebody that loves lying. So at any rate, that's the last occurrence. So again, it's 444 times in the Bible. Now, let's look at some foundational scriptural statements or truths about love. All right, letter A is this. Let's start with the foundation of this. God is love.
Amen.
Again, we're going through this real quick, so hang on now. We know that 1 John 4:8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for watch this, God is love. Now,
Amen.
Think on that a moment. Doesn't say God has love.
Right.
He does.
Amen.
He is love. God is love. 1 John 4:16. "And we have known and believe that the love that God hath to us, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." Now, in order to get us to understand that maybe a little bit better, that God is love, let me just say a few things here. I'm going to ask you a question, and you can answer audibly. And they're real easy questions, so really they're all the same answer as well. So let me ask you this. Is God holy?
Amen.
Okay. Yes, 1 Peter 1:15, right? God is holy, okay? Is God righteous?
Amen.
Yes, okay. Ezra 9:15, in case you want some verses on this. Is God just? Absolutely. He's just. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. Is God merciful?
Amen.
Absolutely. Nehemiah 1 and verse 5. Is God a God of judgment?
Yes.
Oh, absolutely. Isaiah 30 and verse 18. Does the Bible teach us that God is a consuming fire?
Amen.
Okay, yes. Hebrews 12, 29. These are part of what we call his moral attributes. And I say that to ask this question. Do any of God's moral characteristics or moral attributes contradict one another?
No.
No, they don't. They can't.
Amen.
They all work together. And I say that because it's going to help us later down the road. We're probably not going to get there tonight with the definition of love, okay? Because this is where we get messed up. So watch this. So when God exercises judgment upon someone, or justice, or chastisement, or is a consuming fire, are those attributes I just mentioned there contrary to his love?
No.
They're not.
Amen.
Not at all. They all worked together.
Right.
I say that because when we're talking about us exercising love, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Some people say, oh no, I couldn't chasten my children or correct them. I love them. No, you don't.
Right.
Because when we love them, we chasteneth them. Betimes, Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. So in everything God does, understand, he is always love.
Amen.
Always is.
Right.
even when he allows something in our life that we don't particularly want or desire,
right.
he does it out of love. Very important to understand. Okay?
Amen.
So number one, God is love. That was the longest one. These will be quick. All right, letter B, write this down. Also, we are to love God first and foremost. Well, that's easy. I just read those, but I'll read them again. Over and over in the Bible, we are commanded to love God.
Amen.
Deuteronomy 6:5, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. That's the Old Testament. Quoted in the New Testament, Mark 12:30, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. So God is love. And I am to first and foremost love God. Love God. Primary, all right? Christ is to have preeminence in all things. All right, letter C, write this down. We are also to love our neighbor. Again, that's in the Old Testament. Just some people have the idea, well, no, they didn't do that back. Oh, yes, they did. Leviticus 19:18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That was the Old Testament law,
right.
To love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Then in the New Testament, James 2 and verse 8, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. So again, we are to, God is love, we're to love God first and foremost, then we are to love our neighbor. Well, we could be like that man in the Gospel of Luke that said, well, who's my neighbor? Well, let me just give you a few of those, okay? This includes, we are to love our spouse.
Right.
All right, so spouses, husbands, wives, you are to love your spouse. That's a command of God. It's very important to do that. You are to show love one to another. Of course, husbands, love your wives. Let Christ love the church. Ephesians 5:25, husbands love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So, husbands, there's a command for you. You are to love your wife. Now, notice, as Christ loved the church. You may say, I love my wife. I tell her that all the time. Well, it's more than just telling her. And that's what this whole series is about, to help us to understand what really is love. What does it look like? How is it conveyed? And wives, by the way, a lot of times we hang on that Ephesians chapter 5, but wives, you're commanded to love your husbands as well. Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, that they may, the older women, that they may teach the young women to be sober and to love their husbands. And so, again, part of loving our neighbor, obviously, we are to love our spouse, okay? And then number two, this also includes, when we talk about loving our neighbor, that parents, you're to love your children. Okay, again, Titus chapter 2 and verse 4 says that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. I already mentioned this, Genesis 22:2, with Abraham and Isaac. We read that God said for him to take his son, whom thou lovest. That was the right thing. That was a good thing to do. He's supposed to do that. And so that's what we're to do. So parents, I want you to think about this. You are to show love to your children. You're supposed to show love to your spouse, if that's the case tonight. And then also, if none of that applies, your neighbor, okay? And this is the next one. And then number three, here's another way that neighborly love applies. We're to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're absolutely to do that. Boy, 1 John is filled with that command that we are to love the brethren, love one another. 1 John 2:10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. 1 John 3:17, but whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? If you're not showing that love, that's not a good thing. 1 John 4:20 and 21, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? In other words, if I say, I love God, and my relationship to God is right, but boy, I can't stand this person over here. Guess what? The love of God's not dwelling in you. And the Bible says, you're a liar.
Right.
That's what it says. That's Bible language, so don't get mad at me. Verse 21, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. In fact, we're told something I think that's very interesting in the Gospel of John that Jesus told his disciples. He told them that the most convincing mark to a lost world that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ is not the way we dress or the way we talk. Not that those things are not important, but the most convincing thing is the fact that they see our love to one another. John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you. By the way, that doesn't mean something we've never heard before. I can get into that later if it comes up again. I don't want to park there. That ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And so there it is. It's an amazing thing. So I want you to stop and pause and think about this. And, okay, so I'm commanded. God is love, right? He is love.
Right.
And he commands me to love my spouse, well, love my neighbor, which is basically, you know, everybody in a sense, and to love our spouse includes our children and our brothers and sisters in Christ. If that is true, then, and that's a command, and I'm going to be held accountable for how I obey his commands, I better know what that looks like.
Amen.
I better know what love looks like, what it's supposed to be. You know, how I'm supposed to behave. And notice Romans 13:10 says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, watch this. Love is a fulfilling of the law.
Amen.
That's an amazing thought, isn't it? And again, we'll get into more of that a little bit later. So again, I really need to know how this love should be manifest both in me and through me. More about that here in a little bit. So there are some very foundational things, some declarations about love. Then number two, let's talk about on the back sheet there, back side of the sheet, the definition of love. Now again, the goal of this series is to understand how God's love in us manifests itself, or should I say should manifest itself through us in this world. Okay, more about that later. I'm not going to get there tonight. We just don't have enough time, but we're going to get there. But again, we must first determine the meaning of the word love. Okay, so again, as I read some of those statements a little bit earlier, there's a lot of confusion today about what exactly is biblical love. And I think one of the reasons is because most people confuse love with emotions.
Right.
I feel fuzzy. I'm in love. That's not the definition. Or they confuse love, biblical love, a love we're going to talk about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, with other kinds of love, which you'll see here in a moment, that really he's not talking about in 1 Corinthians 13. There's a specific love he's talking about, but some people confuse the other loves with that one. If you didn't get that, we'll get it in a little bit, all right? So here's what I mean. So in English, watch this, in English, there's one word that we use to express love, and that's love. There it is. That's the word we use. But it expresses all kinds of varieties of love, doesn't it?
Right.
It really does. For example, in English, we use the word love, and based on the context, that's how we figure out what love you're talking about. In English, we may say that, boy, I love God. Nothing wrong with that statement. Yeah. Then I could say, I love my wife. We use the same word, love. Then we could say, I love my parents. And that's a good thing as well. We could say we love our children, which is a good thing. And we could say we love a friend. But understand, those are different kinds of love.
Right.
I may say to a brother in Christ, I love you, brother, but it's not the same way I love my wife.
Right.
Sorry, you know. No, we're not. That's not what we are around here, right? No, it's not like that. And the same with my parents or your parents and a friend. It's a little bit different. More about that a little bit later. But these are all, we use the same word for all of them, don't we?
Right.
We talk about loving things.
Right.
I love that shirt. I love that tie. I love that jewelry. Man, I love that car. I love my car. Oh, anyway. I love it. I do. I love it. You know, we use the word love, right? I love pizza. How many love pizza? Brother Charles, he loves pizza right there. You got two hands up on that one. I love pizza, right? I love places, right? I love the islands. You know, I love to go on a cruise. Again, my point is this. I love color. My favorite color is, I love that color. You see, we use that all the time, but again, it's different ways, isn't it? It's different meanings. It doesn't mean the same thing. Again, the context it declares the meaning, which one we're using. But again, like I said earlier, most people view love as an emotion or a personal attachment. Oh, it makes me feel good. I like that. It really makes me feel wonderful. Well, it wasn't like that in the Greek. In the Greek, they sought to express more than just a feeling when they had words, believing, now listen closely here, it's kind of a mouthful, but I'm going to get to it here, believing that the quality and usefulness of the feeling were determined by and rooted in its motivation. I'm going to say that again. I know it's a lot. The Greek sought to express more than just, I love it, a feeling. They believe that the quality of love and the usefulness of that, of love, are determined by and rooted in the motivation that's behind it. All right, maybe I'll clear it up here in a little bit. And so their attempt to convey the motivations gave rise to using different words for the word love.
Right.
Okay? And we're going to talk about those here. And so in the Greek language, in Bible days, they didn't just say love. Okay, they had different words for love, and so let's talk about what those are, okay? So the first one is the Greek word eros, E-R-O-O-S, eros, actually. This word is actually found during Bible days in Greek literature. Now, there's a noun, eros, and there's a verb, eran. They're mainly used for, this is what it means. It means love between the sexes. Okay? In other words, it's a passionate, highly passionate word and has to do with the physical love between a husband and a wife. Okay? So it's, again, it's an emotional thing, a highly passionate word. Really, they also use that word to describe any type of passion or intensity for something. Someone could be highly patriotic, you know, and that sort of thing. They use that same word to describe that emotion, eros, okay? Again, it has to do with the physical love between a husband and a wife. But watch this. That Greek word, eros, is never used in the New Testament. You don't find it in the Bible. It doesn't mean it's wrong. Again, it doesn't mean that emotion's a bad thing. I hope if you're a husband, you know, there's a physical attraction to your wife. I hope so. I mean, it should be anyway. But anyway, we better move on from that one. But anyway, again, it was never used in the New Testament, but it was a word they used to describe that. Now, I think that's kind of what America is today. That's love in every category, or most categories, to Americans, right? Oh, I love this person. I'm searching for love. What are they searching for? That emotion, that passion that's there. And then they get what they want, and the passion goes away, and they think, well, I guess I'm not in love anymore. I guess I'll go find somebody else now because I just don't love them anymore. That's not the kind of love that's supposed to be in a marriage.
Right.
And we'll see that when we get into love here in 1 Corinthians 13. Okay, so there's the word eros. That is, again, love between the sexes. Then there's the word storge. Now, this word was used, it's a Greek word that was used when referring to, write this down, family affection. Okay, so you have eros, which is, again, man and woman type of passionate feeling, emotion. And then the word storge, which was family affection, it describes the love of a parent to a child. That would be a storge, the love of a child for their parents, the love of brothers and sisters, you know, after they grow up and stop the bickering stage, then really you kind of get to love them. But anyway, that's that family love. I have a closeness with my brothers and sisters that nothing can replace, you know. Now, I have a closeness with God's people, certainly, and in many ways closer than them, but there's something there. There's that family love. We're blood, you know what I'm saying? You know what it is. I know we're all blood under Adam, whatever. Talk to me in the hall afterwards. But anyway, but we do find this Greek word in the New Testament, okay? Two places we find it. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, where we read, for men, talking about the last days, right? For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Here it is. Without natural affection. That is the word storge. Without storge. In other words, that love of parents and the children in the last days is going to wane. That brotherly sister love, that children for their parents love, it's not going to be like it should be. Romans 12:10 is another place that Greek word storge is used. It says, be kindly affectioned one to another. That phrase, kindly affection, is the word storge. Okay? So again, that's referring to, that's how the Greeks referred to that family affection. Okay, that's there. All right, the number three, there is a word philia. Okay, that is another Greek word. See, they kind of were more specific in their language. And so, you know, when they said that one word, you knew which one they were talking about. Us, again, we have to use the context. Nothing wrong with that. But really, that word philia is where we get the English word philanthropist. Okay, that is someone who loves man, right? That's what the word literally means. Philadelphia, which is it means the city of brotherly love, okay? And so the basic meaning of a philia, write this down, is this, is to befriend. So that's that friend-type love we're talking about there. Now, that word is found in the New Testament 21 times. This idea of a friend's love. So again, you have the love, the eros, a husband and wife type love, storge, family affections, philia, to befriend. Now that was the word that Jesus used when he was talking about Lazarus. Okay, it was philia. John 11:3, therefore his sister said unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest, philia, is sick. Verse 36, then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. That is a Greek word again, philia. When Jesus was speaking about his love for the disciple John, if you remember John 20 and verse 2, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord. So again, that doesn't mean that Christ did not love them with this next love we're going to talk about, but at that particular time, he was exercising that brotherly love, that philia-type love. So Christ demonstrated both natural affection, philia, and also divine love, which we'll get to here, for others. And so again, so there's the word eros, there's the word storge, and philia. When we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that's not the word they're using. It's a different word. And we're going to see that here in a second. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that those other loves are wrong. You understand that, right? But when God's talking about what love looks like from us to those people I talked about, he's not talking about those here in 1 Corinthians 13. He's talking about this last love that I'm going to mention here right now. And so that is letter D, is the word agape. Many of us have heard this. You've been around church long enough, you've heard this. There's some churches even called agape, whatever. I've heard of Agape Baptist Church. But so in the New Testament, there is another word for love. And really, this one is the most predominant in the Bible. It is the word agape. Agape, that's the Greek word. What is interesting here is that there is no trace of this word in the writings of any unregenerate men in literature. I read that this afternoon. I said, that's interesting. They don't understand it. But the word agape in the New Testament, because it is a Greek word, is found 106 times. That's a lot of times in the New Testament. And so agape is primarily defined as this. I'll just give you these words. You can put it in that little blank. God's love. Amen. Okay, God's love. So there's eros, love between a husband and wife, storge, family love, philia, friend love. Then there's this agape love, which is this. And I got this definition. I didn't put it there because I'm going to read it. It's primarily defined this way, agape. It's God's own love manifested in the life of the Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen. Okay? Now, there are some important things to understand. If we're going to get this of how I am to love, then there's some important things that we need to understand about this word agape and the principle of it in the Word of God. All right, number one is this. I said this already, but I'm going somewhere, so hang with me. All right. Number one is this. We have to remember that God is agape.
Right.
Okay? He is agape.
Amen.
1 John 4:8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love.
Right.
So I'm not agape, you're not agape, he is. Right? He's agape.
Right.
Right? Number two, all agape is of God.
Right.
So, and I'll get to that here in a minute. 1 John 4:7, watch this. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Let me say it this way. I can, in my own efforts, display eros, love for my wife.
Right.
I can, in my own efforts, display family affection.
Right.
Okay? My brother, we can. I can, in my own efforts, display a friendship to somebody.
Right.
But agape?
Amen.
You can't do it.
Right.
And I can't do it. And that's number three. All right? I'll give you that here in a second when I get to the exact wording. Number three is agape does not have its origin in man,
right. But
in God.
Praise the Lord.
So watch this. It is the downward movement, agape comes from God, downward movement of the self-giving divine love, okay?
Amen.
So it's God's love brought down to man, and I'll get to that here in a minute, and then through man in a minute. So let me throw this in there because someone might be asking this question, wondering, saying, preacher, wait a minute here now. You're talking about 1 Corinthians 13. The word's not love. The word's charity. You're right. And that's exactly what it should be. Because the English word charity in 1 Corinthians 13 simply means, watch this, agape in action. So love is the agape, but when it gets put into action, it becomes charity. And that's very, very important. That's why, well, that should have been love. No, all of the posters they do for when it's always love is love. No, it's charity, okay? It is. It's just the right word to use. And so, again, that this is what it looks like. So get that in your head that God is love. All love is of God, the agape love.
Right.
And agape doesn't have its origin in us, but in God, which leads me to number three, and we're done. And that is the desire of God. So again, the love we are concerning ourselves with in this series and in 1 Corinthians 13 is not eros, it's not storge, it's not philia. It is God's love that is only available from God. And notice the command for God's children when we talk about thou shalt love the Lord thy and love your neighbor as yourself. Go to the root word. What's he talking about? Agape. All those verses I read to your spouse, to the children, to your friends, and let me extend it to your neighbor, which would include your coworkers and so forth, lost people, what they need, what God wants them to see through us is agape love. Listen, anybody can do eros love. Anybody can do storge love. Anybody can do philia. Nobody can do agape except it comes from God.
Amen.
And through him. And so the question is, if that's the command for me to love my neighbor and agape them, how do I do it when I don't even have it to give?
Right, that's good. Amen.
It's not in me. And by the way, it's not in you.
Great.
Oh, I'm such a loving person. Oh, she's such a loving person. Not agape love.
Right.
You may be loving in those other categories, but that is something that is only supernatural. It can only come from God. So, how do I do this when I'm incapable of doing it?
Right.
That's the question. It's not in me, incapable in and of myself, okay? Well, here it is. First of all, if we want to see God's agape love through us, letter A, write this down, it begins with salvation.
Amen.
Okay, no one on the face of the earth can show agape love unless they're saved. It's impossible. Okay, go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is, salvation. I have peace with God.
Right.
by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Here it is. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us.
Amen.
So when a person gets saved, now I like to say it this way. It begins with salvation. So salvation is agape directed to us.
Right.
To me and you.
Amen.
For God so agape'd the world. That he gave, right?
Right.
How did he, God commendeth his love toward us.
Right.
All right, here's manifest the love of God. He sent his son to die for us. So understand, when a person gets saved, we're not only forgiven of our sins.
Amen.
I can, hallelujah, Lord. Right there. And we have a home in heaven. And we are eternally secure.
Right.
But we are also given a new nature.
Hallelujah.
We are given a new nature because when we get saved, the Holy Spirit of God immediately, instantaneously, up at the moment of salvation, indwells us. The preacher, I got saved. I didn't feel a shock or anything. It's not a shock.
Right.
It's not a feeling. It's a fact.
Amen.
It's what God says.
Right.
The Spirit of God, if you're here tonight and you're regenerated, you're born again, then the Spirit of God dwells in you.
Right.
1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of the Holy, temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Romans 8:9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his.
Right.
And so we're not his. So understand, God's indwelling Holy Spirit makes it possible for his agape love to flow through us to others. That's what it does.
Amen.
Wow, I can do it now. Well, I can't do it. He can do it.
Right.
Because I'm saved.
Amen.
But that doesn't automatically happen. You say, preacher, I'm saved and I'm still struggling with this thing. Yeah, join the club. Because there's another step. This is the part that we struggle with. It begins with salvation, but number two, write it down, it requires surrender.
Right.
So watch this. Salvation is God's agape love directed to us. Surrender causes God's love to be channeled through us.
Amen.
To others.
Amen.
If we let him.
Amen.
You see, the new nature that God gives us does not take the place of our fallen nature. I wish it did. I wish when I got saved, the old man was gone, but he's not. He's still there. Now, I can have victory through the Spirit of God. We know that as I yield, but there it is. Go to Romans chapter 6. We're right there anyway. Notice Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Here it is, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So again, we must, in order for the love of God to flow through us, we have to yield ourselves,
right.
Surrender ourselves to God. And I'll put it this way, and you might want to write it under B, it requires a death.
Right.
A death to self.
Amen.
And that ain't easy.
Right.
Because my old man likes to be around. He likes to reign, and maybe in not so obvious ways, but certainly in many subtle ways. He wants to do his own thing. You see, when we yield, when we die to sin, right? Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He had to crucify himself. In 1 Corinthians 15, he said, 31, he said, I die daily. I'm going to take it a step further, and I think he meant this. I have to die every moment.
Right.
I have to die to myself. And it's only when I die, when I surrender, when I yield myself to the Lord as a believer, that the agape love of God can channel through me and to others.
Amen.
There's no other way.
Praise the Lord.
There was a newly saved Christian woman that had a quick temper. I've heard of that. In books, read about it, never saw it, not, right? And she would pray that God would help her with this issue, with her problem. And one day, as she started to kind of lay into her husband, give him a piece of her mind because of some minor annoyance that he did, she said that, "I seem to hear a small voice inside of me that said this, 'You can stop right now if you want to.'" That was the Spirit of God, she said. And we can all attest to that, that have heard that type of thing. You can stop right now if you want to.
Right.
So often we don't want to, right? We want to keep it going. Well, this checked her, and she actually did stop when she heard that leading of the Holy Spirit. And it did not get into a full-blown argument. And from that time forward, she said, I'm going to keep listening for that small inner voice of the Spirit of God when he tells me, don't do that. Don't say that. This is not loving someone. This is not kind. This is not good for the cause of Christ. And she prayed, "Lord, I pray that I would yield to that voice every time I hear it." And that's how God deals with us. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." Understand, he never forces us to obey him. He never forces us to listen to the Spirit of God. He simply speaks to our heart. He convicts us, and he seeks, his desire is to overrule the old man by prompting us by the Spirit of God.
Amen.
So that you and I would allow his agape love to flow through us. And the question is this: are we listening?
Good.
Are we letting him rule us? Are we obeying that voice,
right,
when the Spirit of God's voice, when he speaks to us? You see, when we look at 1 Corinthians 13, and we're done right here, in detail, we are going to see, watch this, the criteria of identifying who's ruling us. To God?
Right.
Or is it me?
Right.
Well, preacher, I love my wife. Okay. Anybody can do that. Well, I love my friends. Not hard. Love my family. Yep. But do you show that love that only comes from God?
Amen.
To people.
Right.
Well, that's a whole other story. Boy, it's very convicting. We're going to see what is the fruit of whether or not God is ruling us or we are ruling ourselves. You see, agape love requires a death. The question is this: will you die?
Amen.
Will you die?